All right, well, as our children head off to the children's church, and, if there's any children visiting with us, you're welcome to go as well. Parents, if you'd like to help them get there, if you're visiting, we understand. For everyone else, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles there. I'm reading from the same version. You'll find Matthew 28 on page 835. We say Matthew 28. 28 is the big number you'll see there on the page. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. So with that, let's read. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving this account of the resurrection of Christ and what it teaches us. We trust in you by your spirit, by your grace, to teach us now. We commit this to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The following is from an article I found on some research that Lifeway, the publishing arm of our denomination, did back in 2021. It says, quote, "The truthfulness of the resurrection is not as controversial today as many Christians may assume. The bigger issue, however, may be helping Americans recognize the relevance of Jesus rising from the dead. 2/3 of American adults, 66%, say they believe the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus. They believe they are completely accurate. 20% disagree, and 14% are not sure. For Christian author and apologist Rebecca McLaughlin, this is a good news, bad news situation. She says, the fact that two-thirds of Americans say they believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead makes me feel two things, hopeful and heartbroken. First, I feel hopeful because it suggests that twice as many Americans than actually attend church weekly might be open to doing so if they were invited. This is a huge opportunity. Church attendance isn't the ultimate goal, of course, but connecting these people who must on some level think they are Christians with regular Bible teaching and real Christian community would be a major step toward them trusting in Christ. Then she says, but I also feel heartbroken because the idea that someone would say they believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that this belief would have so little impact on their life that they weren't even part of a church is truly tragic. This exposes the danger of cultural Christianity, the vague assent to Christian beliefs without any evidence of actual faith in Christ. The article finally says, one group that is more likely to deny the resurrection is the next generation. A majority of 14 to 34-year-olds, 59%, say they don't believe the biblical accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection. McLaughlin adds, young adults are less likely to be cultural Christians than their parents or grandparents, partly because identifying as a Christian isn't seen as positively by folks outside the church as it once was. Because Christianity no longer has the cultural cachet it had in previous generations, Christians today need to be concerned with living out their faith. So there's a couple things this article seems to be saying that caught my attention. One is that though there is still popular belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it seems to be fading. It's fading in that many who hold to that belief are no longer in the church. I think we can assume at some point they were, probably when they were younger, but they have left the church for some reason. And then the younger generation are less likely to believe, and so it just seems there's a fading of belief in Christ and the resurrection. The other thing is that for those who don't attend church, but still hold to a belief in the resurrection, that belief has somehow not had the impact that Matthew 28 speaks of. What Matthew 28 teaches is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the game changer of all game changers. It is life-changing. And so for those who see it for what it really is, you are irreversibly affected. And that effect is very much for the good. So this morning I want to lay out Matthew's argument for that in chapter 28 with three points: the miracle, the unbelief, and the call. The miracle, the unbelief, and the call. First, let's look at the evidence and implications of the miracle itself in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. I don't believe either one of these is actually Mary, the mother of Jesus, but a lot of Marys back then. So just to give some background, though, according to tradition, Jesus was crucified on Friday. And upon his death, his body was claimed by Joseph of Arimathea. He was basically kind of a secret disciple at the time. This is kind of his coming out, I believe, at this point. And so he is a man of means, and so he claims the body and hastily placed Jesus' body in his own tomb that he had made for himself, just before the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, which was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. That was the Jewish Sabbath. So the first day of the week is Sunday, and it would have been the start of their work week back then. And from what we see in the other gospel accounts, these ladies had come with spices to give Jesus a more proper burial. In other words, folks, Jesus was dead, and he had been dead. And these ladies were starting their week by coming to Jesus' grave simply to tidy things up. That's the point. So then in verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, in the scriptures, earthquakes often accompanied God's presence or revelation about himself. And there's no greater revelation of God than what's, of course, happening now. The angel comes and rolls away the very heavy stone that covered the entrance of the tomb and then sits on it. His appearance, it says, is like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. But notice one thing. There's no mention of Jesus walking out of the tomb. In fact, in none of the gospel accounts do they mention Jesus exiting the tomb. So I don't think the stone is removed for Jesus to come out. I think he's already out. The stone is removed so that we can go in and look and see Jesus is not there. He is risen. And then in verse 4, we have the first of four references to fear. Four references to fear in verses 4 through 10. First, these strong, brave guards trembled in fear and became like dead men. They couldn't move because of what they were seeing. But the angel's concern is for these women. He turns to them in verse 5 and tells them not to be afraid. Second reference to fear. It's understandable why they would be afraid, as we see with the guards, and they're very much fearful. But the angel explains what is happening is glorious. It is wonderful. They've come to find Jesus, who was supposed to be dead. He was crucified. They saw him crucified. They saw him die. But the angel says he is not here because he has risen. Then the angel invites them into the tomb to see for themselves. He then tells them in verse 7 to go and tell the other disciples and to go back to Galilee. This is where they were originally from. When they go to Galilee, they will find Jesus there. He will meet them there. And so they depart with both emotions you would expect after hearing of such amazing news. They were both full of fear and joy. But on the way, in verse 9, they encounter the risen Christ themselves. He greets them, and they come up to him and fall to the ground and worship him. Clearly, they see him for who he is at this point. And when we hear the words again, this time from Jesus, saying, "Do not be afraid." So again, why so many references to being afraid or fear? Well, again, the obvious reason would be just the scene itself. It would certainly have been overwhelming. And I think that, of course, alludes to the truth of all this. They were genuinely afraid. The guards were genuinely afraid because they had genuinely seen a miracle. They had seen heavenly visitors. They had seen Jesus alive. But I would like to suggest another reason why fear is mentioned so many times here. When you see just a tip in your for studying the Bible and trying to understand the Bible, when you see a word in a passage repeated like more than normal, it seems like it's repeated a number of times, typically it is because the author is intentionally doing that to get across a greater point. And so I think that is what's happening here. And the greater point is that fear is all these people had ever known. And the author wants us to see that fear is supposed to end with the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, fear is all any of us have ever known when you really think about it. We live in a very scary world. Some of us may be a little braver than others, or we may try to live in denial of many of the fears of this world. But eventually, the reasons for fear raise their ugly heads, and we are forced to confront them. We live in a fearful world for several reasons. One is that this world is fallen according to the Scriptures, meaning it's not the way it was originally created. God made the earth good and safe, a place of peace and rest. Yet sin ended that. According to Genesis 3, when man chose to rebel against God, it led to God's judgment and corruption of the world. And from then on, the natural world became a potential danger for us. People became a potential danger for us. Because of the sin of this world, we find everything and everybody to be a bit unsafe. In fact, we find God to be unsafe. Down deep in all of us, we sense that there is something wrong between us and God. We sense a feeling of guilt and shame and inadequacy in us. And we are all afraid of being exposed for who we really are by others, and especially one day by God. Now, many people do a really good job of hiding some of this. Romans 1 says that people try to suppress the truth. Some might really throw themselves into life and achieving things, or just vehemently denying that anyone has a right to hold them accountable for anything. They do everything they can to not allow themselves to be vulnerable to anyone. But then there are others, less aggressive, who go the opposite way and withdraw, do everything they can to protect their surroundings, who they allow into their space, their safe space. I think that is why so many professing Christians stay away from church. With the internet, we can stay at home where it's safer and find someone online to give us what I'm giving you now. We can find the support we need through social media and block those who prove to be unsafe. Yet we've learned that the world is a scary place. And so we've learned that when a dead man walks out of a grave, we need to fear that too. But not this time. In this case, Jesus walked out of that tomb because he had finished conquering all of our fears. All of them. Anything we should be afraid of, Jesus conquered it in his death and resurrection. And in light of that, if we believe in the resurrection, it should truly have a profound impact on our entire lives. You see, first, it means, his resurrection means, that Jesus didn't die a sinner. The resurrection means that Jesus didn't die a sinner. You see, folks, we all die because of sin. Death was the sentence for our sin. Going back to Genesis 3, death did not come into the world until sin did. When we sinned, the sentence for that is death. And so for Jesus to rise from the grave means he didn't die for his own sin. It means that he was actually a righteous man. And therefore, God the Father raised him from the dead to vindicate him. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. No, he was always obedient, perfect in all righteousness. And so that means that Jesus died for someone else's sin. He died for someone else's sin. And that's what the Bible teaches. He died for his people, for everyone who would acknowledge their sin and turn to him in faith. Faith in him and what he did for us on the cross. He died, folks, as a substitute to take the punishment we deserved in order to give us forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life with him. We no longer need, therefore, we no longer need to feel the unsettling that we are not right with God. Romans 3 and 4 says that through faith in Jesus Christ, a transaction goes on between us and God. If you can think of it, literally it speaks with accounting terms in Romans 4. So if you can think of it this way, that our account is in debt. Okay, we can all kind of relate to that probably in some ways at some point in our life. But our account, this account with God, is in debt a zillion dollars worth of sin and unrighteousness that we could never pay back. Never. All the good works in the world will never pay back that debt. Jesus' account is way in the black. He is wealthy in righteousness beyond all comprehension. And the Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ for what he did for us, his righteousness is credited over to our account. And God declares us righteous, innocent, not guilty. Nothing we do. We hear the good news of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, and that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And we see our need, and we turn to him and put our faith in him. God gives us credit for his righteousness. We're not really righteous, okay? Even after becoming a Christian, we're not perfect. We are given new hearts where we can strive for godliness and holiness like an unbeliever cannot, but still we're not perfect. We still sin. But see, God's grace, his forgiveness is given all up front, and we are declared innocent, not guilty. Another way I like to say it is, imagine you took a test in school and you flunked it. Okay? Been there before? I have. And Jesus then comes in. We flunked the test of life. We flunked the test of obeying God and loving him and worshiping him. And Jesus comes in and he takes the test for us. And he, of course, aces it. And we get credit for Jesus' score. That is what we've been given, folks. It is all by grace, accomplished by Jesus on our behalf. And it says when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're even adopted as God's children. And we are loved infinitely by him as a perfect father, caring for our needs and watching over us and providing for us perfectly throughout our lives until we go to be with him forever. And so all of this is to say, folks, is that in Christ, we are perfectly loved. We are perfectly loved. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. It casts out fear. And that is ultimately why the angel and then Jesus says, do not be afraid. He's saying, in light of what I have just done for you, you do not have to fear. As the prophet Elijah says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. So if you are in Christ, you have really nothing to fear. That doesn't mean that this is still not a scary world. Once you become a Christian, it most certainly is. It doesn't mean that people won't let you down or hurt you still. But what it does mean is that you are now so completely under the grace of God and nothing can separate you. And because he is sovereign, nothing can happen to you that he is not in control of and has purposes for, and will make sure that you come through this life one way or the other to live with him in peace and love forever. Forever. So in the end, if you're in Christ, in the end, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm sure many of you are facing some really difficult times right now. But I can tell you, in the end, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. If Christ is our Savior, it's going to be okay. That's what the resurrection of Jesus means. He has conquered all of our enemies, and we are safe now and forevermore. That brings us to our second point, the unbelief. Now, our response should be first to believe and rejoice in what we've been given and turn from the promises of sin and follow Jesus. Yet what we find in verses 11 through 15 is, unfortunately, what we find to be the reaction to the resurrection far too often. Remember that the guards at the tomb were posted there by the Roman governor, Pilate. The Jewish leaders had asked Pilate to post them at the tomb to make sure no one tried to steal Jesus' body. They knew Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection, so they didn't want any trickery on the part of Jesus' disciples to stage a fake resurrection. Now this has happened. There was a resurrection, a real one. And some of the soldiers go to the Jewish leaders and told them what happened. So then in verses 12 through 15, we see that the Jewish leaders come up with a plan where they will essentially bribe everyone. They give a lot of money to the eyewitnesses, the soldiers, to be willing to look foolish and risk discipline by saying that they fell asleep on the job and that Jesus' disciples did steal his body. Must have been a lot of money to take that kind of risk. And I wonder how they were asleep. I wonder how they knew that Jesus' disciples were the ones that came and stole his body. Interesting there, but doesn't really explain their thoughts there. And Jewish leaders, of course, they say that if Pilate finds out about this, they will protect the soldiers from his wrath by most likely paying him off too. So what is shocking about this story is that the soldiers know that not only did they not fall asleep, but that they saw something utterly miraculous. They were frozen in fear, paralyzed by what they saw. And they're just going to settle for a bribe now? And then the religious leaders, they knew of Jesus' miracles, and they denied them. And now this has happened. And they just deny this as well and quickly devise a plan for denial. So folks, the reality is that these guards and these religious leaders were confronted with the truth about Jesus, and they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. And so therefore they refused to believe so that they could continue in their old lives, what they were used to, what they were comfortable with, what to them was perhaps the least fearful. And I would say that is the reality for a lot of people who hear about Jesus and refuse to believe in him. You see, in our fear-filled world, people find ways to cope with the fear and the different kinds of problems in life. They learn survival methods to handle things their way. And they are more comfortable going that route instead of believing in the miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. And I just say, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. If you know you're not a Christian, or that perhaps you're someone who wants to believe you're a Christian, that you would affirm the resurrection of Christ, as we saw in that study earlier, but otherwise you have kept your life close to the vest, as they say. You know Jesus isn't really Lord of your life because you do not submit to Him and follow Him daily by faith, because simply that would just be too risky. You've got to be in control. To that I would just say, what you should really fear is unbelief. Is unbelief and its repercussions. That's what's scary. Not Jesus. Not what He would ask of you. And that brings us then to our final point. The call. Well, the 11 disciples, they make it to Galilee to meet up with Jesus. We know a lot more transpires according to Luke's account and John's account. Jesus does appear to the disciples in Jerusalem after the women report to them what they had seen at the empty tomb, seeing Jesus. But they get to Galilee and they meet Jesus on an undesignated mountain. And it says in verse 17, and when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. But some doubted. You know, there are some verses in Scripture that just so succinctly capture the essence, I think, of true saving faith. And I think this is one of them. They worshiped, yet they also doubted. That's the reality for us as Christians. Or Mark 9:26, when the man says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Or Peter's response to Jesus in John chapter 6, when Jesus challenges the disciples' faith, and Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." You see, folks, the context of that passage, John 6, there was so much that Peter and the others didn't understand. But they understood enough that they knew there was nowhere else they could go. There was a lot they still had to understand. But they understood Jesus was the one. He's the one. And they can't turn from Him. And I think that's these disciples here. That's these disciples here in Matthew 28. They knew it to be true. Jesus stood before them resurrected. But again, the implications of a resurrected Christ is life-changing. And for those who believe, He calls them to follow Him wherever He leads. And so often we know what we should do, and by faith we set our minds to do it, but it doesn't mean we are as fearless as we should be. So we struggle. We are justified by God through faith, but it's not a perfect faith. It's still faith, but it's not a perfect faith. So that's why Jesus encourages them in verse 20, saying, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Another implication of the resurrection is that He is with His people always. He knows our faith is not always up to the task. He knows that He has not perfected us yet. That won't come till the end. So He promises us that He will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us forever. He is there in all that He calls us to do. But if we have truly believed in Him, if we have believed in His death and resurrection, then there is a calling. There is a calling. There is a command on our lives. We sit here today claiming to be in Christ, believing in the resurrection. We've got to understand there is a calling and a command if we are His. We saw that with Sarah's baptism earlier. She professes her faith in Christ. Her going into water, coming up, is saying, "I am forsaking my old life to walk in newness of life with Christ." That's it, folks. So that's why Jesus says in verses 18 and 19, "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Now, the key command there, of course, is make disciples. Of course, God must ultimately be the one who makes disciples by His grace, by His Spirit, but He does so through the grace He gives His people to go, to teach, and to baptize. So, folks, if you believe in Christ, if you truly believe He rose from the dead, then this is to be your life. Not living for leisure, not living for how much worldly goods you can gain, but making disciples of Jesus. And of course, there's many ways we do that. We start with our families. Parents, of course, you got a big job, right? Discipling your little ones to raise them up to follow Christ. Husbands, discipling their wives. And of course, if God calls us to be part of a church where we gather together regularly, where we are discipling one another. And then there's discipling where we've got to go out to people who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus, and tell them why they need Jesus. And if they believe, if they put their faith in Christ, and we teach them and help them to grow as a Christian, this is what we are called to. And we pray for, part of discipleship is praying, being part of a church where we pray for ministries. We support ministries. We support missionaries. We prayed earlier who are going to the ends of the earth, to Muslim nations, trying to reach folks who've never heard the gospel. On and on it goes. But folks, that is to be our mission for life, not leisure, not worldly goods, making disciples. And all that is possible because Jesus died and rose again. He has redeemed us. He has empowered us to go forth and be His witnesses. Stories continue to come out of Nashville in the aftermath of the shooting that took place 2 weeks ago. I saw an interview of the Christian contemporary music singer Stephen Curtis Chapman, who was a personal friend of the 60-year-old headmaster of the school, Catherine Kuntz. Chapman spoke of how Kuntz was one of those who essentially saved his son's life after a tragic accident where the vehicle that his son was driving accidentally struck one of Chapman's daughters and killed her. And Kuntz, who already had a relationship with this son as one of his school teachers, really came in to minister to the family and help that young man deal with all the pain and guilt of that event. So when reports came out about what happened in the school shooting involving Kuntz, Chapman said it didn't surprise him. Reports are that upon hearing the gunshots, Kuntz went immediately towards the shooter in an effort to try to stop her. She was fatally shot and killed. Chapman said that is what Kuntz was like. She moves towards trouble. She moves towards pain, towards hard things. And this is a situation, and in this situation, it cost her her life. But you see, Catherine Kuntz was a believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, just as Christ rose from the dead, she will too. And so, Christians do not have to fear. Christ has taken care of it all. Therefore, we are to forget about ourselves. We don't have to worry so much about ourselves. We do the faithful things of taking care of ourselves, But ultimately, we don't have to worry about ourselves, fear for ourselves, because we know ultimately, no matter what happens, Jesus has got us. He's got us. And therefore, that frees us up to, instead of focusing on ourselves, being consumed about ourselves and what people think about ourselves and what's best for ourselves, we are freed up to think about others. To think about others. To expand our life for others. To take the gospel to those who need to hear. To invest our lives in one another, in the church, and bear each other's pains. We can do that. We can do that. Because, only because, our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Father, we give praise to you. Praise you, Father. Your ways are amazing, are profound, are otherworldly compared to our ways so often. Your plans, your purposes, they are perfect. Thank you. Thank you for how you have revealed yourself through your Son. How you revealed yourself through his death and resurrection. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all of our trials, our fears that we have experienced in this life, because it just magnifies your glory in what you've given us in Christ. We praise you, Father. And we just pray. We come together as a church, as we close our service, we come together and pray, trusting and believing you answer our prayers, that you will do a work of grace in each one of us, each member of this church, Father, that our lives would be conformed to Christ, that our lives would demonstrate that we have seen the Lord. We have seen the risen Lord. And it has changed us. It has changed us forever. Let that be true of us. And we pray that for all of our visitors, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, through the word that's been given, that they could see. You would give them eyes to see the glory of your Son. And they would believe. They would put their trust in Christ this day. You would save them, transform them. And they would become disciples of yours. Father, we pray that the weight and glory of the resurrection, would the reality of it would become greater than ever before in the lives of each person here this morning. Glorify your name, Father. Glorify your name. Glorify your Son. We love you. We lift us all up to you. Thank you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.